Thank you. Well, I want to introduce who is speaking this morning. And this week, Pastor Bob has the week off. And so we welcomed in a good close friend of ours, Professor Jason Beals from the Masters University, soon to be Dr. Jason Beals. He's getting there. Yeah, yeah. He, for many years, was the college pastor here at COC and has gone on to really just continue to pour into the lives of students at the Masters University. He has a heart for college students and loves them well and has a gifting to open God's word and explain it and teach it to not just college students, but all ages. And so I'm excited to welcome him. If you would please welcome Jason Beals to the pulpit.
Thanks, Mike. Soon is a relative term. I invite you to turn, please, to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. There was several different options for me as I thought through specifically what would I open up and preach on. I had a request on maybe even the sacrifices in Leviticus and people laugh, but I would do that. And I've thought through maybe Genesis 22 and Abraham and Isaac and the sacrifice and the Lord's provision. And so just a lot of things came to mind as I sat down and really thought through. But the thing that I kept coming back to, and primarily because it's what I've been meditating on and working through, is Psalm 2 in particular. So I'd invite you to turn to Psalm 2 as we begin our morning together. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.' Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that he not become angry with you and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Pray with me. Father, we come before you and we ask that you would open up our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word. Lord, we pray that you would remind us of the biblical storyline and where all of this is headed toward, that you would help us to worship and elevate and fear the Son, that we would see him as our King and soon coming divine warrior who will rule the nations. Lord, as the hymn that we just sung, may we all together see you as our vision, as our treasure, as the King of all kings. I pray this in your Son's name, amen. So our text for today is Psalm 2, and it focuses primarily on eschatology or end times. And And the challenge with end times is that most people would come to any kind of an eschatological discussion, and there are a lot of hard terms and a lot of hard concepts, and it's not easy to kind of fit the biblical storyline in place for a lot of people. And so it can become pretty challenging. And I would say primarily most people's position on end times kind of falters somewhere around the, well, I know he's coming back. I don't know how all that situates itself out, but I know he's returning. In the meantime, I got to get busy with life. And yet, the understanding the end helps us as we move toward and forward God's redemptive program. And so I wanted to spend some time talking through this and in some way, the bigger story, so to speak. How does Psalm 2 fit in to all that God is doing in such a way that we would look at God's storyline as kind of reorienting for us and picturing where we fit in that storyline, as well as reorganizing our priorities and helping us to really focus in on the rule and reign of our Savior. And so in light of that, I would like to just start with one theme in mind, and that is everyone likes a good ending, usually. And when you get a bad ending, you're annoyed. I think because we're hardwired to look for a conclusion for an ending in particular. For instance, maybe you are a fan of a TV show or a movie or a series of movies that kind of started to ramp your expectations up and gave you different details different clues and themes that move towards something only for the very end to fall short of expectations. I remember back in a number of years ago, people were watching this show that I just thought was kind of weird. It was called Lost. And so it just kind of year after year, they would watch this program and it would build and build and build to this climactic moment where the finale came and everybody watched it and everybody complained the day after because somehow they had lost the ending, or at least it got lost along the way. And so we can all think of the ending being really important. And in essence, it's the culmination of everything building up. For instance, you think of the Lord of the Rings, and that is a fantastic book series, and it's also a fantastic movie series for a lot of people, right? There's a lot of Lord of the Rings fans, and so if you were to build up and build up and build up and then just kind of remove the last movie and end where the second movie ended, it would be anticlimactic. You kind of fall short on things. Or, for instance, Avengers. If Avengers ended with Thanos snapping his finger and half the universe dying, if that was a spoiler, where have you been? But that would be kind of like a... And which is why they had a next installment of how do the Avengers come back to life and fight Thanos and all those kinds of things. For me, I'm a big Star Wars fan. So, whether it's, the new stuff or the old stuff, I'm a fan. I don't necessarily like it all the same, but I enjoy it because each is adding to in some way, form, or fashion. I remember as a little boy, a little tyke. Oh, that little Jason. He was precious. Then I became me. But that little boy, sitting in front of a black and white TV screen with a beta video that I put in. And if you know what a beta video is, you know how old that was. I put this thing in, and then I watched the most amazing thing, episode 4, which is really the first episode, or really the beginning. And so you have this Luke Skywalker character staring off on this desert Tatooine. He's really just a farmer. He's looking off into this iconic sunset of two suns, and then the great music that now is my alarm that wakes me up every morning, where I feel like I'm Luke Skywalker for the day. So just kind of looking off into, and funny enough, if I would have done it early enough, but one of my students in class left a picture with my face superimposed on old Luke. So they know me very well. So you start to kind of see the story progress, and Luke is going to go on an adventure, and he's longing for this adventure. He wants to be more than a farmer or somebody that goes and picks up some power converters. He wants to go somewhere and fight in the big conflict of good and evil. And then for me personally, the best of them all, Empire Strikes Back, watching that, for me that was exciting, and the big reveal of Darth Vader being Luke's father. And if that's a spoiler alert, you really have been frozen for a while. And so there's this kind of like this Darth Vader character, he's really, you know, this conflicted good and evil kind of thing. And then the rest of the Star Wars that came, and some good, some not so good, but yet they're all adding to the story. And so the prequels kind of give you where Darth Vader came from and his whole backstory. And then this new series, right, that really kind of culminates the saga of Skywalker and the rise of Skywalker being the newest. And I won't spoil that one since that hasn't come out on DVD or whatever it is now that we watch it on iTunes or Disney Plus. But suffice it to say that it ends where it begins. And it ends with Tatooine and two suns and that sunset, that iconic moment of Luke in particular. And through it all, you see a cosmic battle between good and evil. You see Jedi and Sith. You see light side, dark side. All of these kind of adding to the storyline. And then the saga of Skywalker complete until Disney wants to make more money. And then we'll see what's next. But from the standpoint of the biblical storyline, sometimes we can get caught up in this Cracker Jack theology. Remember the good old Cracker Jack boxes where you kind of dig in and you get some really fun treats, and you just like shove your hand in there and root around and you pull it out. Or sometimes we approach the scripture like it's a Christian Chinese fortune cookie. We open it up and we see what our verse for the day to keep the devil away kind of a approach, right? And a lot of times the details get lost in the midst of the flow of Scripture. And in part, some of what I'm going to do today, we will be in Psalm 2, but some of what I'm going to do today is, in essence, kind of give you a big picture of the storyline. And where does Psalm 2 fit in? And part of that is because I think it's important for us to see that God actually has intention and design, and he's moving things forward and towards something, and that the Bible just didn't fall out of the sky into your lap with this bright light or like a divine FedEx person showing up and knocking on your door and then delivering Scripture. That's not how we got Scripture. It was actually over time. And you think about it too. If Moses, and I believe Moses wrote those first five books, there was a real Moses and he lived and he wrote. And if Moses wrote in 1440 BC, somewhere around there, and to the Apostle John who will write in 90 AD, you have about 1500 years with about 40 authors being from shepherds to kings, to farmers, to people who like music, to people who are training to be a Levitical priest, all ranges of people on multiple different continents through several languages, and all actually having interconnected themes woven through from beginning to end, moving the storyline. That it's not just a bunch of randomness thrown together and then we say, hey, look, God communicated in a bunch of random things. He's actually communicated on several levels of specific details that build and build and build to a climactic ending. And that's what we're going to study today. And part of it is I'm passionate about it. For you, maybe it'll feel like drinking from a waterfall, and I'll try not to be that way, but I tend to be that way. And part of it is I'm in the midst of studying eschatology. I'm in the midst of teaching a class on eschatology. And so it's kind of on my brain, so to speak. And as we get into kind of the big picture, let's just talk about the biblical storyline. First and foremost, you have the first two chapters. You know it well, Genesis 1 and 2, creation of heaven and earth. Now, I'm going to pause, and it's okay to talk to me. In fact, I would like that. Creation of the heavens and the earth, right? And then if you were then to go to the last two chapters of your Bible in Revelation 21 and 22, excuse me, Revelation 21 and 22, you see a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, right? And they kind of bookend scripture, like what God has done, what God will do, so to speak. And you have that in the framework of the biblical storyline. If it was moving forward and toward something, you have creation moving toward a new creation. And yet, we also see several things as well. We have Genesis 3 and the fall, right? So you have this perfect environment, perfect fellowship with man and woman, perfect fellowship with man, woman, and God. There's this beautiful picture of paradise and then paradise lost, right? That old serpent coming in and deceiving and sin entering into the world. And Romans actually calls it the corruption, that this universe is in this state of corruption. And then if you were to kind of move it forward and toward to Revelation 20 and 22, then you start to see the redemption, or what Jesus said in Matthew 19, the restoration of all things. That really, again, you start to see these bookends of creation, fall, restoration, new creation. And if that wasn't exciting enough, go ahead and turn to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3. The next stage in this that does actually connect to Psalm 2 on several levels is in Genesis 3, the curse of the serpent. And you see that in our PowerPoint here, the curse of the serpent. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he said, "Then the Lord said to the serpent..." John later in Revelation 20 will say, "The dragon, the serpent of old, that is the devil and Satan. The Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this,'" what? "'Cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you'll eat." That's important. "And dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The first thing that you see here is that the serpent is cursed, and he has this pronouncement against him that he will eat dust. It kind of has this idea of licking the dust as he moves along. And the serpent is not only cursed, but he also is given a foreshadowing of his ultimate end, where his head will be crushed. But what you do notice is two categories or groups here that you could say the Bible divides all of humanity into: the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, descended of the woman, descendant of the serpent. And you have this cosmic battle between them, this enmity, this basically the good and evil story, so to speak, that we've seen in other storylines. But here you have, again, a fighting against the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. On top of that, you have John pulling imagery out of this in 1 John, where he will say, "You are either a child of God, and God is your father, or you're a child of the devil, and he's your father. And in essence, you're going to look like your real dad." That's what 1 John actually will develop in detail. And John actually, drawing from Genesis, we'll divide it again into the seed of the serpent or the devil, the seed of God, here the seed of woman. Just quickly, go to Genesis 12. And if you were interested in tracing the seed promises, Genesis would be a good start. Because in Genesis 3, you have the promise of the seed of woman. And then that kind of moves through the seed that Adam gets to replace his sons, this offspring of Seth. And then you kind of move towards Abraham and the seed of Abraham. And this is what it said to Abraham. Now go forth from your country, chapter 12, 1 through 3. And from your relatives and your father's house to the land which I'll show you, I'll make you a great name. I will bless you. That's important. And I'll make your name great. So you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who, and I'm going to curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, Paul later will pull off of Genesis chapter 12 in Galatians 3, and he's going to show that Jesus is the ultimate seed. He is the ultimate one who will fulfill that, right? And so you have, and again, this cosmic battle between the serpent and the son, or the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, so to speak. And as you kind of move through, you start to see then at the end of the story, in Revelation 20, there's a reason that Satan will be bound and then cast into the lake of fire. Because again, you're starting to see the beginning kind of reflecting how God sorts it all out at the end. There was a creation that has fallen and a serpent that is cursed. And at the end in Revelation, there's a new heavens and a new earth. And there is also a restoration and a redemption that culminate in the evil one, the devil, the serpent of old, Satan, being cast into the lake of fire. And if that wasn't enough, as you kind of start going through the progression of biblical theology and the big storyline, you have the next portion, right? In Genesis 1, part of what's inherent in the creation of man, according to Genesis 1, is that they're made in the image of God. Now, we talk about that all of the time, but what does that mean, being made in the image of God? In Genesis 1, 26 through 28, actually will start to help you understand that part of that image is to rule and have dominion. And Adam was given that. Both man and woman were given the charge, so to speak, to have rule, to have dominion over the earth. You see that highlighted actually in Genesis 2, where all of the animals come up and Adam names them, showing he has rule or charge over them. But Adam's going to lose that. He's going to lose that dominion. In fact, part of the curse is that the land that he was supposed to actually have dominion over now will be thorns and thistles and the sweat and the hard work, and you'll actually return back to the dust, so to speak. Then what you see in Revelation 20 in particular is the second Adam, Christ, having dominion, setting up his rule, setting up his domain. So the big storyline actually moves you forward and toward the rule of Christ that then will usher in the eternal state. And that's what Psalm 2 plays a part of. So if you're still in Genesis, go ahead with me back to Psalm 2. As we kind of move toward this with those themes in mind, the serpent, the seed of the serpent, the cursing of the serpent, those blessed in Adam, those who curse Adam will be cursed. All of these themes make its way into Psalm 2. It's not just a standalone, they're actually connected. In preparation for Psalm 2 in particular, I want to point out a couple things. First, Psalm 2 is connected to Psalm 1. How is the connection there? They're kind of bookends. They're parallel. They're companion. You could look at it this way. Verse 1 starts with, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. How does Psalm 2 end? How blessed are all those who take refuge. So just from a linguistic standpoint, chapter 1 and chapter 2, or Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, really connect beginning and ending with this idea of blessing. We'll talk about a couple other connections in a minute. Acts 4 tells us that David is the one who wrote this psalm, and you can see it in four different speakers. It's divided into kind of four sections. The first section, 1 through 3, are the nations, and they're saying, verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart. 4 through 6 is going to be a second speaker. It's actually going to be God speaking. He's going to sit in heaven and he's going to laugh and scoff and speak to them, verse 5, in his fury. And then 7 through 9 is going to be a third speaker. That's going to be Christ or the Messiah. And he will say this in verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He, Yahweh, said to me, the Messiah, you are my son. So there's a third speaker and talking about, in particular, his position and possessions. And then the fourth is the psalmist, David, who in verse 10 will say, now therefore, because of all of this, O kings and judges, this is what you should do. That's kind of how the psalm is set out, just from a structural standpoint. The first thing that we're going to look at as we kind of walk through this is man's rejection in chapter 2, 1 through 3. Why are the nations in an uproar? The peoples devising a vain thing, the kings taking their stand, the rulers counseling together. And what you see really is ultimately what's happening is this aspect of their rebellion. They are gathering together to rebel against the Lord, verse 2, the Lord and his anointed. And so what you start to see, again, putting it in a biblical theology aspect here, is that you have the seed of the serpent, the nations, gathering in rebellion against the Lord and his anointed one, or his Messiah. There's a couple things that I want to point out. First of all is this. You notice, verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar or a rage? It has kind of the idea of, and you've seen powerful storms, whether personally or maybe in a movie, of the sea. And when the sea is raging, it's more than just kind of like a little swirl. It's massive waves crashing and kind of this cataclysmic, chaotic, tumultuous water falling everywhere. And the idea here is that the nations are in this agitated, raging, tumultuous state. And look at the rest of verse 1. The peoples are devising a vain thing. Interestingly enough, Psalm 1 says that the righteous meditate day and night on the law of the Lord, verse 2. Here, in verse 1, it says that the people meditate on a vain thing. It's the same Hebrew term. And so again, these parallels are showing how the righteous think and what he dwells on. And then the unrighteous, what are they doing? They're devising, they're contemplating, they're agitated, and they're cogitating, so to speak, on how to get rid of this rule, this reign. The kings will dig their heels in and take a stand. The rulers will gather together and talk through how do we throw off the oppressive rule of the Messiah, at least in their viewpoint. And that's really what you start to see. And the next is the reason, verse 3. What's the reason that they've all gathered together and making a bunch of noise and saying, we're gonna defeat Yahweh and his Messiah? This is what they say. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords. What's this idea? A term is typically used of kind of chaining something or binding something to a cart, usually an animal or those kinds of things. And you can start to see that from the minds of the nations, they've gathered together and they've decided we want to reject the rule of the Christ. And so they gather and they want to say, let us tear off these bonds, these cords that bind us. In essence, they're looking at the Messiah and saying, what God has for us is restrictive, and we don't want it. We want to toss it off, so to speak. And hey, you think about it, like when have the nations ever agreed on anything? Even the institution, the United Nations, cannot agree on being united day after day. And yet, at this end time, they're going to have all the nations in an uproar devising the plan to reject the Messiah. And you start to kind of see some of this idea. Again, there is a close connection in verse 2 with Yahweh and his anointed one, Yahweh and the Messiah and their rule. We want to get rid of and get off of the rule. Well, think about it this way, from Revelation 12, 17. Maybe there's a couple aha moments for you as you start to make connections from the scripture. So the dragon, that serpent of old, was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children or seed who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 16, the kings of the whole world gather for war. Revelation 17, they will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. Again, Scripture again and again and again shows that at the end, those who want to throw off this rule of the Messiah will gather together to fight against him. What's God's response? Think about that. Look at the contrast. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The contrast is, you think about it this way, like a bunch of crickets gathered around, making a bunch of noise, saying that they're going to throw off the ruler of the universe, and they dig their heels in, they take their stand, and yet what we see here parallel is that God simply sits and laughs. And it's probably, my guess, is not a ha ha ha, but a mocking. And you start to see that his amusement is, in a sense, derisive. He's kind of mocking them, and that might be a little bit hard for people to swallow, so to speak. Psalm 37, verse 13 says this, is that God mocks and he laughs, he scoffs, because he knows the end of the righteous who rebel against him. And you think of these noisy crickets thinking they're going to reject what God has planned, and yet God will just laugh and scoff. And then probably what's also unpopular, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. One of the challenging things we have in our culture is that speaking on the wrath of God does not go over well with a lot of people in today's world. You think about the fact that if they do want any kind of religious thought, then they want a loving God with benevolent arms that will just hold them and say, it's okay, now, they're there, it's okay. You stay as a wretched sinner and indulge in all that you want. Just be happy. That's the only thing I want for you to is just to be happy. And so I'll give you pats of happiness while you remain in rebellion against me. That's the idea that people sometimes will have. And so to sum it up, we have a culture that's in love with the love of God, but never wants to talk about the wrath of God, which actually is the balance of you can't understand his love unless you understand his wrath. They go hand in hand. The justice and mercy of God connect at the cross. All of these things, right, you know, as we think through them. And yet what we see here is that he'll speak to them in his anger. Really what you have, if you write in your Bibles, this is what I have next to mine. It's non-canonical. It's not, thus saith the Lord. But verse 5, he speaks to them in his anger. I have a little note here. That's Revelation 6 through 19. All chapters in Revelation on God's wrath, pouring out his wrath in the seal judgments, in the trumpet judgments, and in the bowl judgments that ramp up and ramp up and ramp up. And Revelation 6 kicks it off. It's what we call the Great Tribulation, when God is pouring out his wrath against the nations. And it culminates with the return of Christ. And this is what we start to then think through his anger. Here we have it in Revelation 6:15 through 17. The kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, the slaves, the free, they hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. They've said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. And notice, from the wrath of the Lamb. Again, pointing your attention back to Psalm 2, the Lord and his anointed, in the great day of their wrath, who is able to stand? And though the kings take their stand, God will display his wrath. Then we have the announcement. Verse 6, he's going to speak to them in anger. He's going to terrify them in his fury. And then he says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion. Okay, let's just pause for a moment. When you think of a really terrifying statement, that doesn't really sound terrifying. Like, when I think of a terrifying statement, I think of, I'm going to make your flesh rot, your eyes disintegrate, and your mouth basically dissolve, your tongue dissolve in your mouth. I'll say that one more time because I got a little mixed up here. I'm going to make your flesh rot, your eyes disintegrate in their sockets, and your tongue dissolve in your mouth. That's a terrifying statement, which God actually utters in Zechariah 14. So it's a legitimate biblical statement. This one kind of seems a little bit different. Like, he's going to terrify them in his wrath and his anger, and he's going to speak to them, and it's going to be scary. And he goes, I've established my king. And in essence, it actually is, because what is the whole issue that the nations want to do? They want to reject and throw off and break apart this cords and bindings of the Messiah. Basically, they want to reject the rule of God and his king. And yet, God says, it's a done deal. And think about that. Like, it's done. The puny challenge is met with a powerful announcement. Hey, you think about it this way, like the infinitesimal is gathering together and making a bunch of cricket noises to fight against the infinite God. And all he does is says, look, my plan has always been my plan. My son will be king of the earth. That's, again, this dramatic movement of the nations gathering together to fight against the Messiah. It's as good as done with his kingship. And he'll rule from, of all places, Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem, and Israel in particular, will be the theocratic realm of the king. An Old Testament shows, and the New Testament also clarifies, that Gentiles will stream up to the king and worship and bow and pay homage. And then that moves us to this next aspect, the rule of Christ. You start to see first his position in Psalm 2. And one of the things that I didn't say, just because of time, but I'll say it here, is that Psalm 2 is the most quoted psalm of the New Testament. It's quoted all over the New Testament. In fact, it starts being quoted in the beginning of Matthew, and it finishes being quoted at the end of Revelation. And it's woven all through, whether it's in the Gospels or Acts or in the Epistles or in Revelation. It constantly shows up. Psalm 2, most quoted. If there's a verse in the whole psalm that's quoted the most, it's verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. And the idea is this, is that you see it in the baptism where God, the Father says, you are my son. Or at the transfiguration where God again affirms that Jesus is the Son. Or when you start to kind of work through the rest of the New Testament, the Son of God, typically a designation of his deity, here connects to his position. He has the eternal right to rule. It's a Trinitarian conversation between the Father and the Son based on his ruling. Paul will quote this in Acts 13:33 with reference to Christ's ascension and exaltation, showing that Christ really is the true unique Son of God, verified by the resurrection, ascending to the right hand, waiting to rule. Again, a part of the picture, his position. The next is his possessions. What does he own? What does he possess as the divine Son who has the right to rule? Verse 8, ask of me, and I will surely give you what? I'm going to give you the nations. The very nations who are in a uproar. I'm going to give you the nations as your inheritance. And the very ends of the earth as your possession. That all that is will be the Son's. He will be the second Adam that will have the successful rule and reign that the first Adam lost on this earth. That all nations will come before him. And as Philippians says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord. Let's think of it this way. In Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. If you were to trace the seed promises from Genesis 3 and to Eve and really to mankind, to then narrow it down to Seth, and then from Seth moving then to Genesis 12 to Abraham, and then from Abraham to Isaac and to Jacob, and then in Genesis 49 to Judah. And then later on, you could then look at 2 Samuel 7 and that seed promise moving then narrowing down to the tribe of Judah, to the family of David, and then As we said earlier, Galatians 3, Jesus is that seed. Here's an interesting psalm. Maybe I'll preach this next time. Psalm 72, 8 through 11 and verse 17. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And like the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies do what? Lick the dust. Again, connected to the serpent. Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents, and the kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts, and let all the kings bow down before him and nations serve him. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves, and let all nations call him blessed. Or Daniel 7. I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man, was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. The second Adam will succeed, that all peoples, nations, and men everywhere might serve him. Or Zechariah 14, the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. Or, if you like, Revelation 11, 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Psalm 2, and he will reign forever and ever. There is a progression of the story. It's moving forward and toward a climactic rule of the Messiah. And there's my bird, just to keep you awake. His power. Look at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like clay vessels. Think about it. The scepter and the ruler's rod will never depart from Judah, will never depart from the Messiah. And here it has a picture of a rod of iron, something that is untypical in kingship. You would typically have a rod of gold. This shows his power, that he will destroy his enemies. You think about it this way. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. 2 Thessalonians 1, the Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. These will pay the eternal destruction. Just recently, I've been studying Exodus 15, and it's, you know, the song that Moses sings when he's delivered Israel from the oppressiveness of the Egyptians. And as they go through, and God had parts the waves, and then they're safe, and then the Egyptians come, and he destroys them. It's picturesque. It kind of shows that Yahweh is standing there, and Yahweh parts the waters by simply breathing out of his nose. He goes, and the water goes up. I mean, that is power, just from a little song. Moses writing Exodus 15 and gospel, and he's talking about the whole salvation and redemption themes, and he says God just simply breathes out of his nose, and the waters come up and then come back down and destroy his enemies. And yet Isaiah 11 and also 2 Thessalonians say that the Messiah will come and he'll simply breathe on his enemies and they're done. That's the power of the Messiah. Or put it this way, how about the book of Revelation? Heavens open, Christ descends, and picking it up, and he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's Psalm 2, my friends. And he treads them, treads the fierce wine, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So as we kind of wind down, the one thing that David does is that he actually gives a response. In light of all of this, look what he says in verse 10. Now therefore, because the nations are in an uproar and devising a plot that will never work, God has spoken in his anger. He has established his king. The king has the divine right to rule the possessions of the world, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will shatter his enemies. Therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. And what he's basically pointing to is that in light of all of this, in light of where God is taking the story, respond in wisdom. Rather than devising a vain thing, meditating on how you can get away from God, show discernment and take warning. Why? The next section, verses 11 and 12. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Verse 12 says this. The NAS has do homage to the Son, but the Hebrew literally says, kiss the Son. It has this picture of trembling to the Lord on your face, kissing his feet. We have kind of the picture, right? Where like the ring is extended and you're supposed to like come and bow and then kiss the ring. And I have my students do that on test night. No, just kidding. No, they would never allow me to do that, though I would try. But you know, this like this honor, but it's also a holy reverence. Now look at verse 12. Kiss the Son that he not become angry, and that you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Again, Revelation 6, the wrath of him who sits on the throne in heaven and the Lamb. Here's the thing, folks. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who is slain for our sin. But he's also the divine warrior king who holds a rod of iron and will destroy his enemies. You have to hold both of those in tension. They connect. Look at the last verse, probably the best verse as we think through it. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. How blessed are all those who take refuge. The psalm ends with a choice and really a response to respond rightly, to have wisdom, to worship. It ends with a blessing to those who are rightly related, to those who actually take him as a refuge. It really mimics what will later be said in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, that Jesus will rescue us from the wrath to come because we take refuge in him and his work. And as Philippians 2 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on earth and in heaven, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, that he is king, that he is ruler. So, how do we end this? Christ will reign forever. It's going to happen, folks. It's going to happen. God has said it. He has continued to say it. He has built upon it. He has even revealed it ahead of time. Well, the first thing is this. How do we, when we think of Psalm 2 and really the biblical storyline, it really should reorient us to God's biblical storyline from beginning to end. Hey, here's the thing. May I be so bold as to say, life is not about you. And that's hard to understand sometimes. And we might agree with it, but even in our heart of hearts, it's really challenging. That there's a big picture out there, that God is moving forward and towards something, and you have a part to play in that. Whether that is acknowledging him, worshiping him, reaching out with the gospel, focusing in and thinking on and longing for the return of our Savior. The second is that it reminds us of our hope. That our hope is not built on the political system in which America seems to worship. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of the election and it hasn't come. I don't care who's running and who's in the House and all of those things. I mean, I do, but I don't. I want to be a responsible citizen, but my hope is built on Christ and his return. And we have to think about that. Even if someone gets in office, even if the world feels the burn, eventually the world will feel the burn. It reminds us of our hope. The next is that it reorganizes our priorities. You think about that. If there's a biblical storyline and God is about himself and about his glory and he will accomplish what he has set in motion, that it should reorganize our priorities as well, that we should start thinking with an eternal perspective, even here, that this is just a momentary time. There will be a day in which we will rule with our Savior on the earth. And Lastly, it refines our character. This is what Peter says in 2 Peter. As he's talking about apocalyptic events and eschatological terrors of the world burning up and Christ returning and all of these things, he says this: in light of that, what sort of people ought we to be? But holy and blameless in our character. It should, thinking about the end, not just be, oh yeah, Jesus will come back and he'll rule, but in the meantime, I have my life to live. It should be Jesus is coming back and I'm focusing on that. And in the meantime, I'm living in such a way, as 1 John says, so I don't shrink when he returns. It refines our character. What an amazing psalm, and what an awesome biblical storyline. Way better than the Avengers, even better than Star Wars. It's amazing. In the end, God wins, but it's actually all woven in, that the seed of the serpent will be crushed, that the serpent will be judged, that the Son will rule on a literal earth and have dominion. Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeds. And we get to be with him and worship him and honor him. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you just for this opportunity. We pray that you would help us to understand the biblical storyline, our place within it, our hope because of it, our priorities connected to it, and how it should refine us personally. Lord, help us to be people who long for the return of our Messiah. In your Son's name, amen. Have a wonderful day.